The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
I got to tell you this story. Kelly Holderman was at my daughter-in-law's house with the twins, Kate and Kinsley. They are five. They're 5 years old. And the twin girls are admiring one of my grandkids' little toys. It's a little stuffed animal, little horse. And Mandy says, oh, you guys just take that. Take the little horse. My kids don't play with this anymore. So the Holdermans leave with the little stuffed animal. Before they get home, or right after they get home, the girls have named the horse. What do you expect little girls to name the horse? You know, Misty or Brownie or I don't know. What do you... They get home and Kelly learns from the girls that they have named the horse Pastor Jim. Which is really gratifying because it's nice for us pastors to learn that we are having an impact on the smallest children in our church. But it led to this. Later that evening, there was some dispute over who the little stuffed animal belonged to, with the result that these words came out of Kelly's mouth, delivered sternly, because you both are fighting over Pastor Jim, neither of you get to sleep with him tonight. You know, when you become a parent, things have to come out of your mouth in strings and words that you never imagined you'd be putting together, huh? Here, Kelly sent me this picture. Here are the kids. There's Cohen in the middle. There's Pastor Jim on the left. He's this one right there. I don't know. He looks like a donkey to me, don't you think? Just saying. Oh, that's priceless. Speaking of priceless, I want you to watch this video. This was one of my favorites of 2014. Let's enjoy this together. As I said, that was one of my favorites of 2014. A video produced for World Down Syndrome Day by various organizations in Europe, including France's Jerome Lejeune Foundation, a foundation named after the geneticist who discovered the link between chromosomal or abnormalities and conditions like Down syndrome, and who went on to campaign against prenatal diagnosis and the abortion of babies with Down syndrome. Well, that's just a precious video, and I have loved it. I was surprised to learn this week in an op-ed piece in the Wall Street Journal that that video has been banned from French television. It's been shown in a number of other countries. It was shown in Britain, Croatia, Ireland, Italy, New Zealand, Spain, and in the United States. But in France, you cannot now show that video, which when it was released broke records for social media shares in a 24-hour period and was shared by none other than Matteo Renzi, Italy's prime minister at the time, one of millions who shared it. You can't show that video in France because there were complaints lodged against it. And with a lawsuit, it's come out that there were just two. This is all revealed in this article, interestingly, by this fellow, the op-ed piece, Sohrab Armani. I'm sorry, not Armani, Amani. Excuse me, Sohrab Amari. I'm interested in this fellow because everything I've read from him in the journal, I have really been taken with. He is Iranian-born, came to the United States when he was about 12 with his parents from Tehran, got a law degree at Northeastern in Boston. Today he's this editorial writer for the journal out of London, and a guy who announced back a while back that he has converted to Roman Catholicism from Islam, which is definitely a step in the right direction. So in this column, he's talking about how this video was banned for these two complaints. The first objected to the foundation's anti-abortion position generally, rather than the ad itself. And this is salient, of course, because, as you know, it is suspected that a very high number of pregnancies that are described early on as being pregnancies leading to the birth of a child with Down syndrome, it is said that a very high number of those end with abortion. Some people suggest that it's like ethnic cleansing, where an entire race is almost being obliterated because the rate of abortion is so high. So the first objection had to do with the anti-abortion position. The other came from a woman who had terminated a pregnancy after receiving a Down syndrome diagnosis. She still mourned that child every day, she wrote, using the familiar lexicon of contemporary censorship. These are Amari's words. She added that she found watching the ad, quote, violent. The foundation appealed, and that's why this is headed to some high court in France or in Europe. The foundation said this: the claim that the ad evokes feelings of guilt only attests to its moral truth. And we would be quick to mention, to underscore the importance of the good news of the gospel, that anyone who's involved in something even so heinous as an abortion can know the love and forgiveness of God because of the sacrifice of Christ, just as I have, as needy as I was. So, yeah, the guilt that comes can be resolved in relationship with Jesus Christ. But this spokesperson says, when you show a video of Down syndrome kids who say, well, I won't be normal, but I'll still be able to love you, the guilt becomes so unbearable that society simply rejects it. It's a common unconscious guilt for all who said nothing about the effort to systematically eliminate Down syndrome. And our author adds, guilt can be salutary. His point is, he makes the point here too, if one viewer's complaint of being traumatized is all you need, if subjective feelings suffice, any advocacy speech could be restricted. And unpopular minorities like people with Down syndrome are most likely to be silenced. So this is huge, and why it's important for us periodically to remember that all life is life in God's image and should be greeted and loved and welcomed and encouraged and nurtured and grown, given life, carried to term and given life, and then given everything that he or she needs to flourish. Things are so messed up. Things are so backwards in our culture today that I think I have this right. If you sneak into a private egg ranch and videotape the mistreatment of chickens, you'll be protected under California law. But if you go to a public meeting as representatives of the center, what do they call it? The Center for CPM, CDM, these are some pro-lifers. If you go to a public meeting and you videotape representatives of Planned Parenthood joking about eyeballs falling into their laps as they dismember children in their mother's wombs, the State Attorney General of California will move to have your video removed from the web. This just happened in the United States of America. What are we? Is this 1940 Leningrad? It's horrible. This is how backwards it is. It's just important that we all be clear on this, that we be convicted about this, that we be moved to remember and to pray and to act where we can to undo the insanity that is behind this kind of thinking and behind this the imagination that if we just remove these things from the web, we don't show these advertisements, this problem will go away and we won't have to deal with the murder of children, which is horrible. So That's off topic today, but right on after the heart of God in Scripture and what we know the Lord says about life and life in the womb. And His grace to all those of us who have participated in such a thing, or the evil in my own heart. We're all sinners in one boat, thankful to God for His grace in Christ Jesus. So last Sunday, Daniel had the helm here. He was talking about worship in song. 2 weeks ago, given the death of my mother, I shared with you a number of points related to death and our approach of it, that we be ready to die, that we have the right attitude toward it, that we be realistic about it, that we be clear-eyed about it, that we not be superstitious or silly about it. My last point on this day, on that day, was this: that our attitude ought to be like that of John the baptizing one, who on the threshold of his own death said, "It doesn't matter, my joy is in Jesus, because Jesus must increase and I must decrease." If we take that attitude toward everything in life, we'll not be disappointed by even the biggest challenges. That God be glorified, that He be made much of, and that we be reduced in the eyes of others. I prayed this way with a graduate yesterday, a wonderful young man, one of our many awesome graduates. And I just challenged him to approach life from the perspective of, how best can I glorify God? Getting a great education's one thing. Being successful is another thing. Building a family, having a home, all that stuff is important and matters in its place. But the best thing for him to do, the best thing for any of you graduates to do, is to say, what kind of life can I lead that will best shine the light positively on Jesus? And nowadays, it's so easy to stand out in this way. Nowadays, it's so easy, by the lifestyle choices that you make and the values that you bring to bear on your career path and everything, to stand out and to show people what it looks like to live for the Lord and not for yourself. Today, I call your attention back to Philippians chapter 1. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And remember that we have copies of the Bible in the back of the room. If you've arrived late Sunday mornings, you often miss our before and after slides. They include slides like this that remind you to please take a Bible home if you need one. To sign up for our email list. If you're on our email list, you get all the straight scoop on the most important skinny around here. We remind you that children are always welcome in all services at Bear Creek Church. We remind you to pick up the bulletin and read it every Sunday. Today we had a slide advertising the upcoming raft ride on Saturday, July 30, and who to contact. What? Oh yeah, this was a very unfortunate event from our raft trip a couple of years ago. We only lost 6 people, but it was... No, the raft ride is the opposite of this. My mother went on the raft trip like 10 years ago in her late 80s, and so you can too. Let's see, what else do we have? Anyway, arrive early or stay late some Sunday. You'll see slides like this one advertising our upcoming baptism and camp out at the end of the month. But anyway, all this stuff is detailed in the bulletin. I hope you'll take advantage of seeing that when you can. Take one home. So today, Philippians chapter 1, we're working our way very slowly through this book, and I am going to go over yet again verses 12 and following with you. Perhaps I will retire preaching just this one chapter of the book of Philippians, because as we have agreed, it is loaded. It is jam-packed with solid and helpful stuff. Let's begin with verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 begins, "I want you to know, brothers..." In other words, just as I was saying about the issue of precious children with Down syndrome, Paul is here saying, "I want you to know this. I want you to be clear. I want us to be on the same wavelength here, same page. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And we have to cut it off there, and I ask you to pray with me now. Father, because I love this congregation, I'm so thankful to you for them. I ask that you'd bless this time. I know you love them way more than I do, and I know that you'd like to be helpful to them through me. So please use this time to encourage us, as you already have, through that great singing, through this meal at your table, through that video, through our remembrance of the value of all human life, and now through this text of your word once more. Help us, Father, to see rightly how you may be at work in the most difficult situations that we face. For your sake and our joy in you, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I want to look at this text again because this says a lot about how to understand trials. These are like personal insights from Paul. You remember, he's in jail. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. And it's really helpful to us to see how he sees this, the lenses through which he interprets his imprisonment. Because it had been really easy for him to be so angry with God. Here, Lord, I've done all this for you, planted churches, traveled so, given up on my own family life, been tortured and through shipwreck and everything, and this is what I get? Would have been really easy for Paul to have had that attitude, and he does not. He sees a different way. We remember this wonderful quote from Cooper, Behind a Frowning Providence. It's the title of a little booklet, which is, I think, an excerpt from a larger work by John Murray, and I highly recommend it. My wife has given it out like candy. Cooper wrote, and this is a perfect example of what Daniel was talking about last week, when he talks about how words in meter, in rhyme, speak to us in a way that, you know, the stuff that I'm spewing out right now cannot. Listen, he wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." In other words, when we look at situations through our own eyes, from our own perspective below the horizon, we often incorrectly understand our situation. But when we appreciate the fact that God is at work, we appreciate God's work in providence in our lives, we take a different perspective on things from a higher plane. And that's what Paul does here. Four things about this text again. We see, first of all, gospel providence in this text. We often say God's ways are not ours. And certainly this is the case for Paul. I want you to know, brothers, again, verse 12, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You would expect that this situation would be bad and negative and that I'd be really unhappy about this. But instead, Paul says, I'm looking at this and seeing how God is. This is a good thing because God's at work. Excellent examples and famous examples of the providence of God at work include, and we've recently discussed Joseph. The life of Joseph is long detailed in Scripture, right? Not because he's more important than anybody else, but because he's an example of all the small ways that God is at work in his life, ways that God is at work which from the surface may appear to be all wrong, but God using them all to achieve a good end, a perfect end, according to his will. Another example is, of course, and famous is that of the nation of China in the wake of the pogroms against Christians and missionaries and the churches of China in the 30s and the 40s, continuing to the 50s, 60s, and 70s. It was the aim of the regime to bring the church to its knees, to crush the church by this oppression, by the murder of tens of thousands of Christians. We know instead that the opposite has happened. Certainly the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church in China, and the church in China has exploded in spite of the efforts of the government to crush it under its heavy hand, under its big thumbs. These are examples of how God has worked in very difficult situations. And we know that, and we have heard that, and it's why we appreciate this verse so much. This verse is the Magna Carta of those of us who love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and hold in high esteem that doctrine, and who love the Word of God, and who see the sovereignty of God at work and all the details of the narrative, all the pages of Scripture, and in our own lives in smaller ways. But I'm here to remind you again today, because we've been mentioning Romans 8 often in recent weeks, given that we are working our way through Philippians chapter 1. I'm here to remind you that this is not a promise that everything's going to be good from our point of view or immediate, that everything's going to be okay. Romans 8:28 is not a promise that everything's going to be hunky-dory. That's not what it means. Rather, it's a promise that God is going to work in every circumstance, in every detail of all of our lives, in our trials and in our triumphs, for gospel ends, for ultimate good, for kingdom progress, for goals that are eternal in nature, which we'll be celebrating in heaven, but which right now may seem difficult. It reminds me of that sermon that we enjoyed a few weeks ago, that one that I kind of recapped for you and then suggested you by that young leader of the missions conference, missions board of the Southern Baptist Convention, talking about how it's God's aim to bring the gospel to people of every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and that's what he's up to. And that ought to be our aim too. And that ought to be what we glory in, so that with Paul from the prison cell, we can say, praise be to God, Jesus is being lifted up. God's at work for gospel ends, ultimate good, for kingdom progress, that the name of Jesus might be heard around the world, and men and women, boys and girls, bend the knee to him and find in him a Savior. That is what he's doing in Providence. He's bringing the gospel to every nation and people group under heaven, that the name of Jesus may have all the glory and all the praise, that Jesus may increase and we may decrease. So there is, first of all, this reminder of the providence of God in the gospel. This leads, secondly, in Paul to his gospel witness. Verse 13. God's at work in my imprisonment, he says, verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. We remember who those guys are. Those are the guys that are responsible for his care. Those are his virtual cellmates. He's chained to these fellas. So certainly they're Paul's bearing witness to them. But continue on in the verse and notice what he goes on to say. He says, and to what? To all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so it's not just the guys that he's in such close and sweaty proximity to. His witness is going forward into the whole community. In fact, turn one page to the end of the little book. Remember, this is Paul's affectionate love letter, his thank you note to these Philippian Christians. Go to chapter 4 and verse 22. At the end of the letter, he's signing off. He's saying goodbye. And what does he say there in verse 22? He's 21, greet every saint. The brothers who are with me greet you. But not just them. Verse 22, all the saints greet you. Okay. But look what's next. Especially those of Caesar's household. Hello, there are saints in Caesar's household? Wow, the gospel has gone forth as a result of Paul's imprisonment. No wonder he is rejoicing. At the highest levels, people have been affected because Paul has been arrested. God is at work. This is how far Paul's witness has reached while he's been in prison. He's sending greetings from the Roman church to the Philippian believers, and he says, hey, look, even Caesar's household even believers in Caesar's household, these most important people in the most important regime on the planet, his witness has penetrated right into the very home of the emperor himself. Look with me again at verse 13. And the second phrase there. Now, if you're using the English Standard Version like me, they've really sanitized the second. That's not the right word. But the verse 13, in an effort at clarity, maybe they've robbed the second half of the 13th verse of its impact. In my ESV, it says, "And to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Is that what you have or something similar? It's hard. I don't mean to be critical. It's hard to translate that because even in the Greek, and here you have the interlinear, even in the Greek, this is awkward. Translating from Greek to English, Koine Greek to English is hard anyway because the syntax is so different. But even in Greek, this is awkward. Literally, you know, just the words in order, you'd say in English, "So as the chains of me clearly known in Christ to have become all the palace guard and to the rest all." That doesn't make any sense to us at all, but so you have to put that together in some meaningful way. What some scholars suggest is that this would be better translated. He's emphasizing the role of the chains here. And you see in my ESV, they've taken the word chains out literally, and that's fine. They've used the word imprisonment, where a more dramatic translation that carries the impact that he had in mind would say, "My chains are in Christ." And it wouldn't be wrong to translate it that way. In other words, with this translation, you're better identifying the persecution that he's undergoing with the sufferings of, this is the suggestion, with the sufferings of Jesus. His chains, this situation, his imprisonment, have helped him to completely identify with the sufferings of Jesus. Woodenly, you might translate this, "My chains manifest in Christ have become." One scholar writes, "Our pew Bibles, the English Standard Version, along with many others, take Paul simply to mean that he's suffering on Christ's behalf." And that's an important point. Because of the gospel of Christ, he's suffering for Christ. But this scholar says that's not what he says. He says his chains are in Christ. That is to say, for Paul, being a man in Christ entails this suffering at this particular moment in his life and experience. You see what he's doing? He's not trying to push the persecution away and like ignore it, like la 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 la, this is not happening to me. He's not trying to get God off the hook by explaining away the dire situation that he's in. He's owning it and crediting it to God for all these good things that are happening that he's already detailed. Am I making any sense here? To be in Christ, don't answer that. To be in Christ, have you ever made? To be in Christ for Paul meant being taken in the sovereign wisdom of his Savior down into this trial so that he might have it, as he says in later chapter, the experience of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And that's important because I ask you, listen, each of you, me, us, were we in that boat or the boat that you're in right now? We're all in the same boat, right? Various levels of trials, troubles, some real awful and dramatic, others, you know, they seem lighter. But I mean, I ask myself, can I take that attitude? I'm sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering, not because of sin. If you're sinning, that's on you. But if you're suffering for the sake of the gospel, to any measure, can you say, well, I'm sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ Jesus? See, this is Paul's witness that he can recognize what the Lord is up to. And that leads to his boldness. Verse 14, "Most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul is bold, but now that boldness is rubbing off on others. All right? Not just him, others, they're looking on, they're seeing what Paul's up to, they're seeing what's happening, and they're being encouraged to become more bold in their testimony. We've seen that some are doing it for wrong motives. We've seen that others are doing it for right motives. Paul doesn't care. As long as the gospel's being preached, he's golden. The sufferings of others, the suffering of Paul has led to boldness in others. When I think of this, I think of this gal. And this is an odd picture of Carolyn. Anyone who knows her knows this is an odd picture. I've never seen her just sit. Carolyn is 80 or nearly so, and one of the most energetic and active people I've ever met. I don't know if I've told her her story before or not. If I have, forgive me. If I have not, let's see, I'm going to tell it to you again just because it's, you know, she was a school teacher, high school teacher for years, I think in Arizona. And she dealt with the top shelf students. She dealt with the student athlete scholars, the straight A types, college bound, excellent athletes. She coached, I think, golf and tennis, very energetic, active, you know, zoom, zoom. Until her husband got sick and started losing limbs. Very slowly, they began amputating his arms and legs. And she was introduced to the world of suffering in a way she'd never, ever had to confront. She'd never dealt with people who were hurting. She'd never dealt with people in sickness. In fact, she will tell you, she kept those people at arm's length. Because here she was, fit and trim and running around tennis courts and golf courses with all the high flyers. Her heart changed in the length of a hallway. The length of a hallway at a rehab where she was visiting her husband. He'd just lost another limb. I think it was a leg. He eventually succumbed to this disease with which he was struggling. But it happened this way. She's pushing her husband down the hallway. The hallway, as is the case in many places like this, was lined with other patients strapped into wheelchairs. Many of them slumped over, unconscious or appearing to be unconscious, drooling. You know, this is the scene. She's pushing her husband down the hallway, and here her husband, his name was Bill. Here is Bill greeting one patient after another with a big wave, a big smile, and a giant hello. How are you today? And Carolyn is pushing her husband between this gauntlet, grossed out, freaked out, very uncomfortable. These are the people she spent her life avoiding, and it hit her. If my husband, in his situation, can act like this, certainly I can change. And in the length of that hallway, God changed her heart. Now she gives much of her life to helping others and serving others, people who are sick and people who are needy and people who are ill. We've met her through her involvement at Johnny and Friends, where she's one of our most active STMs, one of our most active volunteers. When I meet people who say, oh, I'm too old to do that, I say, Carolyn Giltner. You are not. And she is a doll. And she's an example of someone who's been spurred on to be bold for Jesus' sake. Because of someone else. That's an example from today. Here's an example from antiquity. Remember these two English reformers burned at the stake October 14th, 1555, as Bishop Ridley was being murdered. Hugh Latimer said to him, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out. And today that candle burns bright. Even in Medford, Oregon, he was right." The example of one spurring another on to be bold and then enjoy, number four, gospel joy. Paul had every reason to be discouraged. Paul had every reason to be depressed. Instead, he says, in what's going on, verse 18, end of 18, in what's going on, because the gospel is going forward, I rejoice. I'm not sad. I'm not sorry. I'm not depressed. I'm thankful. And he says it twice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of... These are all verses that we've taken, that we've tackled on other Sundays. I just call your attention again to the fact that what very well might have led to Paul's depression led instead to Paul's joy in Jesus. Let Paul be our example. Let Paul be your model, brothers and sisters. And I don't mean to be glib. I know that some of you are suffering mightily. I don't mean to minimize what you're going through, but I challenge you to make Paul the model and not to let circumstances so wipe you out that you're not able continually to appeal to Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit to keep battling back at discouragement or addiction, at sin, at the criticism of others, at difficulties in relationship, challenges in finances and school and the home and the marriage and life. Keep at it. Enjoy like that which God gives us in Jesus. Paul's joy is for this reason. Paul's joy is because Jesus is being made much of. Jesus' name, Jesus' fame, Jesus' honor is being spread, and that is what thrills my heart. All my joy is tied to His and married to the honor of His name. And so the more His name is proclaimed, the more the flames of joy. Funny that we should use this quote right after that story about Ridley and Latimer, huh? The more the flames of joy are fanned into brightness in my heart. And so we could ask, and I do, I challenge each of you, no matter your age, no matter your situation, especially you young people, it's grad season, and we're so proud of you and thankful to the Lord for you, deeply appreciative of God for what He is doing in your hearts, high school grads, college grads, students moving along. Again, I just challenge you. I challenge you young people to decide now, who am I? What kind of person do I want to be? What are my values? Am I committed or sold out to the Lord Jesus, no matter what I may face? Expecting that, again, it's not a matter of if you're going to face trials, only a question of when they'll come. When they do, what will you do? Who will you be? Will you be a person who quickly washes out of the faith? Because after all, this wasn't supposed to happen. This isn't what I wanted. Will you whine and complain and walk away from the faith and use your church, use me as a convenient excuse to keep Jesus? You can use the hypocrites in church, the hypocrisy of the Christian church, guys on TV, something that happened to you, and will you use those as convenient excuses to put Jesus at arm's length, to repress the good news of the gospel? Or will you be that person who rises to the occasion by the power of God through His Holy Spirit and says, I know God's at work in this situation, even though I sure can't see it right now. Man, I can't see it right now. In fact, the opposite appears to be happening. It looks to me, to a casual observer, like God's against me. But I know that He's at work accomplishing something good. Will you be that person, a hero of the faith, or a washout? I challenge you young people to think this through now in advance of the trial, because when the trial comes, you may not be thinking so clearly. You may be overcome by emotion or fatigue or discouragement. That's not the time to make decisions about the fundamental principles of your life. Now is the time, in advance. What are your deepest aspirations? What are your real ambitions? What does your heart most ache for? If you tether or tie your ambitions to your own comfort, your own family, your own children, your marriage, your schooling, your status, your career, your job, your future, if you tie your deepest hopes and aspiration to this world, I guarantee, I, Pastor Dale Metter, personally guarantee that they will always be vulnerable to the shattering effect of trial and suffering. You have my word on that one. If all your hopes and aspirations are this, if they're worldly and material, they'll always be vulnerable, yes, to the shattering effects of trial and suffering, and you'll be robbed of joy over and over again. But Paul has fixed his joy to the honor of the name of Christ, so that no matter his circumstances, God is at work at them all, he knows, so that the name of Jesus might always be made much of. He has, therefore, an unshakable foundation for joy. Wed your hopes to him. Young people, especially, tie your hopes to Jesus. That whatever comes, and there'll be great times and there'll be hard times, your hopes will endure because they're founded on the rock, the unshakable one, the unmovable one, the unchangeable one. And you'll not be disappointed by him. This morning we have a powerful illustration of such a testimony by ones who would say that their challenge has been a great gift. Let's watch this together. Why do we show videos like that? Is it so as to make you feel guilty or feeling bad about your situation? No. Although when I see stories like that, couple has been courageous and kind to share, it does help me to calibrate. No, we share stories like theirs with you because you need to be reminded, as do I, that whatever happens, in their case, little Paul and now mommy with cancer, whatever happens, God's grace is sufficient. I love the words of that dad. This is a gift. This is a gift. And he said, I want to tell this story. I want people to know. What does he want us to know? He wants us to remember that God's grace is sufficient. And all of our little things, and all of our big things. The woman said she felt held. Did you notice what was on the little boy's t-shirt in that one shot? Don't waste your life. He had that Desiring God t-shirt after Piper's sermon and book and all. Don't waste your life. And certainly God is not wasting little Paul's life, nor that of his family. And we are encouraged today. Let's pray. First of all, Father, I thank you for that family. I thank you for their willingness to go public with their story, with this testimony. That in the middle of what might be enough to really hurt others, you have borne them along. It is difficult. They'll tell us, but also your grace has borne them along. We ask your blessing in that family's life going forward, whatever you may have for them. I pray similarly for men and women and boys and girls in this congregation that you would bear them along through the trials and challenges that they face. By comparison, some of our stuff may not seem so dramatic. By comparison, things here may definitely be as compelling or dramatic. Whatever, Lord, we know that you meet us where we are, you have for us what we need, you'll be for us who you are, and that's what matters. So with joy and with boldness, may our testimony to your grace go forward and others be encouraged in it. For the sake of your name, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.